Today is Resurrection Sunday, the day that the church traditionally celebrates the resurrection of our Lord. But the very reason Christ instituted Sunday is so that we'll remember the Lord's resurrection each Lord's day, that he is risen, and he is risen indeed. Please turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews, the fifth chapter, Hebrews chapter 5. And here we see that the resurrection of Christ proves that God accepted Christ's priestly work. And so why did God send Jesus into the world in the first place? It was so that he would be a great high priest for us. In fact, the only possible high priest we can have that reconciles us to God. Do you know what a high priest is? What is a priest? You know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam was created to have a relationship with God, to commune with him. This is the purpose of our creation as human beings. But Adam rebelled against God, sinned against him, broke his commandments, and separated himself from God. And do you know that's what your sins do and mine do? When we break the Ten Commandments, it's not that we're breaking a list of rules. It's not that we're not doing just what we're told, things that are written on a paper. It's that we're shattering a relationship. We're shaking our fist in the face of the God who made us, and we're running away from him personally. It's personal. And so what needs to happen, what has to happen, is we have to be brought back to God. And that's what a priest does. Priests offer sacrifice for sins, and they pray to bring us back to God. And priests are appointed by God for that purpose. No one can make themselves a priest. And all the priests of the Old Covenant, they were just symbols. Did you know that? None of the Old Testament priests could actually bring us back to God. They were symbols of the one true great high priest who was to come. But he had to be fitted to be a high priest. Do you remember how the high priests in the Old Testament symbolized their fitness? They washed themselves. There were ceremonial cleansings. They wore garments of white. They wore the breastplate with the symbols of God's presence and temple on it. All those things, symbols. None of them could actually bring you to God. But Jesus really was a fitted high priest. He really was perfectly holy and sinless. None of the Old Testament high priests were sinless. You and I need a real high priest to go back to God. And Jesus is the only one. He is the great high priest. And this teaches us about what Jesus is like and how, through his obedience, he became a fitting high priest for us. So join with me in reading, if you will, God's perfect holy word, Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 10. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward." Is that you? Is that me? "Can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Now look at this, verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Remember what a priest does? He prays. But now look, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. What did he suffer? Well, at the hands of men through his whole life and then on the cross. A sacrifice. He's a priest. And he had to do these things to verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Which means not like an old covenant priest, but rather the true priest of God who saves us. And what is salvation? It's being brought back to God. To know him and commune with him and have true life in our hearts in this world and finally resurrection life in the next is what we're made for. And only through Jesus are we brought to him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this blessed Lord's Day, an oasis day where we can cease from our ordinary labors and rest together as your church, that we can rest from our works in Jesus, remembering the great gospel that purges our sins through his death and resurrection, the hope of life eternal, the seal of the Spirit, that we rest in you, and that one day we will enter into an eternal Sabbath, the final rest of heaven and glory, which is our great hope, as this world is a world of tribulation. And our hope is not here, but is in you, God, now and in the next world, where we behold your glory and commune with you and with each other forever and ever. We thank you for Christ, who is our great high priest, who reverently prayed, who offered himself as a sacrifice that we might be brought back to God, and that this Christ is himself God. Help us to see him more this morning, to believe him, and to worship him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage is centered on the idea of obedience. That's what it's about. And especially verses, we're going to look particularly at verses 7 to 9. This is about obedience. And there are two objects of obedience. First, Christ obeyed, or subjects of obedience. And then secondly, we obey. So there are two subjects of obedience. Christ obeyed God the Father, and then we're to obey in response to Christ's obedience. So first consider Christ's obedience, and here we see this, we're going to spend most of our time here. This is most of the whole message. And we see that Jesus has three aspects of obedience in this passage. First, he learned obedience. Second, he obeyed through suffering. And third, he obeyed prayerfully. So first, he learned obedience. Second, he obeyed through suffering. And then third, he obeyed prayerfully. So first, consider that he learned obedience. And you can see there in verse 8, which has the first main verb in it, he learned obedience. We're going to start in verse 8, then we'll go back to verse 7, and then forward to verses 9 to 10. So first, consider what it means that Christ learned obedience. Now, many people struggle with this, that Jesus could have learned anything at all, especially obedience. Like, wasn't Jesus already obedient? You know? I mean, he was born the very Son of God. How could he have learned to obey? Wasn't he holy? Isn't Christ the holy Son of God, the holy Christ? And the way this is put in the Scriptures, you might think, well, it makes it sound like he wasn't obedient. He was first sinful, and then Jesus had to learn how to obey. But our holy Lord was never disobedient. That's not what this is talking about. He was always obedient. And we need to get this, because this is how he becomes a high priest to us. How we can be brought back to God is by his obedience, and how he learned his obedience. And so what verse 7 is saying is that Jesus had to learn how to obey God in each new trial, every new suffering. He had to learn wisdom. He had to grow in wisdom. There's an analogy here for us. So for example, if you have to learn how to swim, how do you do that? You know, you don't just study it. You could. We could tell you, okay, here's what you're going to do. You need to move your arms like this and kick your feet like that, and here's how the water is, and you need to breathe just so. But you know, you're never going to learn how to swim till you get in the water and start swimming, right? It doesn't mean you're going to drown. It doesn't mean you're necessarily going to ever fail to actually swim. It just means you have to do it to learn it, you see? And that's what Jesus, that's in a way the way Christ learned to obey. He had to actually obey as man, as a human. His mind and heart had to be rightly formed by the Word of God in each new difficulty to persevere through it. He learned obedience. And this is ironic, and the text already shows that this could be something we might struggle with, because verse 8 says, he learned obedience although he was a son. So even though Jesus is the eternal Son of God, he had to learn obedience according to his human nature. His divine nature is eternally and infinitely holy. But remember, Jesus is true God, unchangeable. He can't learn anything as God, right? But he's also true man. And according to his human nature, he learned. Verse 5, the Father says, today, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's an eternal today. That Jesus is eternally, or rather, the Son is eternally begotten from the Father. But Hebrews 5:8 is saying, even though Christ is the eternal, holy Son from the nature of the Father, he had to learn obedience according to his human nature. After he was born of a virgin and lived in this world, he had to learn through what he suffered, according to verse 8. You know, there's other passages of the scriptures that teach that Jesus had to grow according to his human nature, that he had to learn. Luke 2:52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom. You say, wait, I thought he was the eternal wisdom of God, the eternal Word of God. Well, this he is. The person of the Son is eternally generated of the nature of the Father. But according to his human nature, he had to grow in wisdom. He had to learn the scriptures, commune with the Lord, grow in communion with God, and become wise. He had to learn to wisely apply God's word in each new trial of his life. And it was not always immediately obvious to Jesus how he should act. He had to think about it. Do you know what that's like? Or you have a difficulty in your life and you want to know, how can I best walk through this difficulty? How can I walk through this in a wise way that honors the Lord, that does good to others? And by the way, that is what does the best for you too, the best possible for you, to live in a way to honor the Lord and to love others. Well, Jesus knows what that's like, to have to walk through hard trials and learn to wisely apply God's word. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. John 4:34 says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So what was Christ's food? It was to do the will of God and to accomplish his work. And he had to learn to do this in his life through suffering. Hebrews 10:7, later on in the book that we're studying right now, our writer quotes from Psalm 40 where Christ says, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So Jesus came to do what the Father, Son, and Spirit had eternally covenanted in the covenant of redemption for Jesus to do in his life, to fulfill the terms of that eternal covenant. So Christ's obedience, according to his human nature, here's what we're driving to, is absolutely necessary that he learned obedience so he could be a perfect high priest, so he could bring us back to God. In fact, his obedience that he he practiced in his earthly life is the obedience that is imputed to us, credited to us in our justification for our righteousness. It's the very foundation of our salvation. Let me read you what the Baptist Catechism describes, or how it puts the doctrine of justification. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So the obedience of Christ, that where he kept the whole law of God, he perfectly fulfilled the will of God. He was sinless and spotless and righteous in every respect. That's the obedience that's credited to us by faith only. And here's what that means. It means that if you're asking the question, how can I be right with God? There's only one answer. And it is, if you look to Jesus by faith, then his righteousness is credited to you. God treats you like you're righteous, even though you're not. God treats you like Jesus deserves to be treated, even though you're not like Jesus. If you believe in him, you receive his perfect obedience by faith. And what does that do? That means you have the verdict of you are not guilty and you are righteous. And not only that, but you're adopted as sons and daughters of the King of Heaven. You have free access to him. He brings you back to God. Do you see what a priest does? What Christ does as a great high priest, he's pure and perfect and holy, and he perfectly obeyed, not only positively to satisfy God's law, but he through suffering, he died on the cross, paying the penalty your sin deserves and mine deserves. And so your debts are canceled by faith only because of what Jesus did and because of his perfect righteousness in your place. So, beloved, are you without Christ? Well, listen. Do you know that you're lost, that you need him? Do you feel your sin? Listen to me. Don't try to fix yourself. Don't you dare try to start keeping God's law to be right with God. Don't you dare move a muscle. Don't even try to think your way to it. Don't try to analyze it so much, because you'll never figure it out as a human. You'll just drill deeper and deeper until you can't believe anything or know anything. By the way, that's what happens to all humans, no matter what they believe. The deeper you think, there's nothing there. You're not strong enough to reason yourself up to God. So don't think. Don't turn over a new leaf. Don't work. Don't even try. Christ learned obedience through what he suffered to bring you back to God if you trust him. And so what should you do? You look to him in faith. He says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look to him. He'll cancel your debts. He'll receive you to himself, and he'll bring you to God, to himself. So that's the first thing we see, is that Christ learned obedience before God for our justification and to accomplish our total salvation. That's what he said on the cross when he died. He said, it is finished, because he had accomplished our salvation through his obedience. But a second thing we see is this, that about Christ's obedience, found in verse 8. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Sufferings are opportunities to learn to obey the Lord or to disobey him. Those are your options. So, in the first point, we see how Christ accomplished our salvation. In the second point, we actually see something of an example for us to imitate, that he learned obedience through what he suffered. You know, have you ever noticed that when you're in a trial and a very difficult time in your life, you might be tempted to find a sinful way out of that trial? Nobody sins because it feels bad to sin, right? No one sins because sin doesn't seem to make things better. The only reason anyone sins is because it seems like it might be the way out, right? Often during suffering, sin seems like it might relieve our sorrows, but the Lord Jesus never sinned through his sufferings. He learned obedience. He loved the Lord. He kept the commandments of God. Just consider some of the ways he suffered. He suffered because of his own disciples. His disciples often misunderstood him. They said foolish things. They did foolish things. His disciples must have filled his heart with sorrow. But he never sinned. He never mistreated his disciples. He never dealt with them sinfully. Instead, he learned obedience by dealing with them gently and sympathized with them because they were ignorant and wayward. Do you remember that Christ suffered when he lost a friend? The Bible tells us he felt deep anguish when Lazarus died. John 11:33 says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Have you suffered great loss? Maybe the loss of a friend, the loss of a relative, or maybe the loss of a relationship or a hope that is now deferred, that may never seem to be realized. A reality that you had desired, and you've wept for it. Well, Jesus had to endure. He felt this. He suffered in this way. And do you know the Bible even tells us that people blamed Jesus for Lazarus' death? If you had been here earlier, he wouldn't have died. But through it all, Christ never doubted the Father's goodness, and he learned to trust God through every new trial, that God's commandments are for our good. God loves us. He gives us his word, not because he needs us to do something for him. He gives us his word for our food. How do you live in this world? The best way possible in the broken, sinful world we live in, through trial after trial, the only best way to live is to imitate his example of love, of obedience, of fighting temptations of the flesh, of giving others their due, of denying ourselves. When we say deny ourselves, what are we denying ourselves? The status of God. That's what self-denial means. You don't get to decide what's best for you because God knows. He made you for himself. And this is how Christ brings us back to himself. He perfectly obeys to fulfill all righteousness, and he sets an example for us to follow that we can commune with him. Christ also suffered manipulation. Remember how the crowds often only wanted Christ for what he could give them? It was over and over. They wanted Christ to heal them. They wanted Christ to feed them. One time, do you remember, they wanted to hear him so badly, they endangered his life by pressing against him. He had to get in a boat so he wouldn't be pushed out to sea and drown. The crowds didn't seem to care about him, only themselves. Just think of the sorrow that would create in his heart, the selfishness of the crowds. But Jesus never sinned against them, never. He never cast them off. He never lashed out in anger. He never tried to use them for his benefit the way they were using him for their benefit. Instead, on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He suffered false accusations. Remember how Judas and the Pharisees falsely accused Christ? They even got false witnesses to testify against him. That's what it says. But Jesus never destroyed his accusers. You know, he was brilliant enough that he could have silenced them all, cleared all of his charges. It could have called thousands of angels. But he didn't. Instead, he learned obedience. He chose to go to the cross by appointment and covenant, in obedience to God, and he learned to endure suffering in each new trial. He received Judas's kiss without objection. And he didn't open his mouth. And he didn't defend himself, though he could have. And he did this by appointment. This was a covenantal arrangement unique to Jesus, okay? But he did this for us to fulfill all righteousness. He learned obedience through what he suffered and became a perfect high priest, a spotless lamb to bring us back to God. That's why he did it, beloved, for us sinners who need to be brought back to God. This is why he did it. Maybe you know what it's like to have to learn obedience through suffering. Philippians 1:29 says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's not a strange thing to suffer. In fact, in this world, you know, you're going to suffer. You can either suffer and know God and go to heaven, or you can suffer and not know God and go to hell. There's no way out of suffering. Suffering isn't strange. Anyone who tells you, "I have a religion that will help you not suffer, it's magic," is a liar. Don't believe them. Jesus bore the cross, and he gives crosses to his sons and daughters. And he calls us to suffer because that's the world we live in. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing what is good." So we're called to trust the Lord even in the midst of suffering. I know what some of you are suffering. I don't know what everyone here is suffering, but maybe you're suffering terrible sickness, the loss of a job or a spouse or a child. You know, suffering can tempt us to doubt God's goodness, that God is in control and he could remove the suffering. And so sometimes when even Christians suffer, they doubt the goodness of God, or they're tempted to become angry and bitter with the Lord in the midst of their loss and their trial. But the Lord Jesus here identifies with your suffering. He really knows what it's like to suffer terrible, terrible loss and grief and hardship and trial. But he also gently and with love gives you an example to imitate in the midst of suffering. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows how to teach you to obey because he had to learn obedience himself. He knows what it's like to have to learn it. And he can show you how, and he does show you how in his word. Maybe you've suffered because of the sins of others. You've been betrayed. Jesus was betrayed. You've been slighted. You've been dishonored. Maybe you've been ignored or used and manipulated for others' purposes. Jesus knows what every one of those is like. All those sufferings can become temptations to sin, to lash out in anger, to seek revenge, or to lie to defend yourself. Or they become temptations to trust yourself and not God, because people don't seem trustworthy, and therefore God must not be trustworthy, and so I'm only trusting me. Or they become temptations to seek pleasures in the world as an escape instead of fleeing to Christ for life and for comfort. Do you see how a trial puts us on the horns of the dilemma? Suffering makes us have to decide, I'm going to trust the Lord or some false god and chase some pleasure or some sin to get out. But Christ here shows you what he's like. He's good. He's a faithful high priest, and it all boils down to that. What do you think of him? Of Jesus? That's what the whole, there's really one question. What do you think of Jesus? Isn't he good? He's full of grace and love. This is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, who condescended and entered into a world of brokenness and suffering, lived among sinful men, endured trials, was hung on a cross after having been beaten and bloodied, and he did it to glorify his Father by loving the likes of us. Isn't he good? You don't have to doubt his goodness. You can go to him, you can trust him, learn to love him, learn from him how to keep his commandments. So that's the second thing we've seen about Christ's obedience, is that he learned obedience through what he suffered as an example for us to imitate. And he learned obedience to fulfill all righteousness, to accomplish salvation. It is finished for all who look to him by faith. But third, we learn that Christ suffered prayerfully. This is the other thing a priest does, is he prays. And you can see it there in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Did you know Jesus did that? Many people think of Jesus as some glowing figure who never had a reason to cry. But here's what it is. Here's what the Bible says. He cried out in his prayers with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Notice the word days is plural. So you might think, well, I could see Jesus crying at the Garden of Gethsemane right before the cross when he was under such great angst and he sweat like drops of blood, and he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. This says days, plural. He suffered through his life. Have you ever thought of this? Jesus had the hardest life possible to have. He was tempted in every respect, yet without sin. Satan buffeted him and attacked him viciously, constantly doing battle with him. Jesus suffered greatly, and he knew the sins of those around him, and he saw the evil of the world in which he lived. And he cried out in the days of his flesh. Just consider his prayer on the cross, Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So why did he cry out? Do you know? Because according to his human nature, here's what happened at the cross. This is so important. Why did Jesus die? Here's what happened at the cross. God, in great love for sinners who don't deserve to be loved, but in great love for sinners like you and like me, came into this world according to the person of Christ and took his wrath upon himself, the anger and judgment that you deserve for your sins and that I deserve for my sins, and he took it upon himself in the person of Jesus, embracing his own justice that we don't have to embrace his justice. He vented his fury on himself that we would be free from his wrath. That's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? His eyes must have filled with tears. He suffered through turmoil, agony, strife. He was really human. He really felt this horror. And he needed strength in his spirit and comfort from God. And so he cried out. And at the end, he said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. There was no breach of trust between the Father and the Son, okay? Some people are like, the Father just killed the Son, the Son didn't want to be killed, and it's like some kind of child abuse situation. No, not at all. This is God taking his wrath upon himself in the person of the Son, and the Son trusted the Father the whole time, and the Father loved the Son the whole time. And they did this to save us. He did this to save us. But we learn from Christ's prayer something about how we should pray. Just like we should imitate how he learned obedience to bring us to God, he prayed to bring us to God. He prays for us even now to bring us to God. But his prayers are also an example for us to imitate. you can pray pouring out your soul to God. Do you know that? Do you know He wants to hear your sorrows? He wants you to cry out loudly to Him. It's not a blasphemy. It's not inappropriate or wrong to cry out from the depths of your souls. In fact, if you read the Psalms, a large chunk of them are psalms of lament, psalms of crying out. Even the word complaint is used in the Psalms, that they complain to God because of the trials that the psalmists are in. Beloved, you can weep before the Lord and He welcomes your weeping. He understands it. Do you see that? He understands weeping. You can cry out to Him because He understands. In trial, in difficulty, He felt the pains of the fallen world. And now He intercedes for you before God, and He's praying for you now that you'll persevere. And how do you persevere? You remember your great high priest who accomplished all righteousness because he learned obedience. Your great high priest who prayed for you and prays for you, that you will follow his example to commune with God even now until one day you're finally brought to God in glory. What was he praying for? Well, that he would be saved from death. He wasn't praying he wouldn't actually die on the cross. He knew that was going to happen. He was praying he'd be raised from the dead. And what is the resurrection? What is the resurrection? It's proof that Jesus accomplished all justice. He actually atoned for sins. He earned all righteousness. Have you thought of the resurrection this way? It is that if Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, God, according to his justice, had to raise Jesus from the dead. He didn't deserve to stay dead. He fulfilled his law perfectly, which means this: if you get Christ's righteousness by faith, you don't deserve, according to Jesus' obedience, to stay dead either. You deserve, according to Christ's obedience, life eternal by faith, not because of what you do, but because of what he has done. That's what the resurrection is about. He conquered sin and guilt and death. He defeated evil, Satan. He is the victor, and he rose from the dead on the third day, showing that he is life, and that all who come to him will live forever. And so he was made a perfect high priest to bring us back to God. Just listen to some of what the scripture teaches about how Christ fulfilled everything required. Just listen to these words. And at his baptism in Matthew 3, verses 13 to 15, Jesus said, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." He fulfills all righteousness for us. Isaiah 11, 5 says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Did you know, even Pontius Pilate, that weak hypocrite, said of Jesus in John 18, 38, "I find no guilt in him." In Luke 23, 47, when Christ was being crucified, the centurion who listened to his conversation with the thieves and heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them," and all the things Jesus said on the cross, the centurion said, "Certainly, this man was innocent." 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Brothers and sisters, this is how he is the source of eternal salvation. And don't forget what salvation is. It's not about you just being forgiven of your sins and going to heaven. Salvation is being brought back to God, to commune with him forever, to be in relationship with him, to be what you were made to be in the first place, and to be a true human. That's what salvation is, to be a true human being who is made for communion with God. And this is what Jesus is the source of, this eternal salvation. It's not a temporary salvation. It's forever. World without end. But now, who can be saved? Well, verse 9 says that Christ became the source of salvation to all who obey him. You say, well, what on earth? I thought we just said Jesus saves us because of his obedience. How is it that he becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him? Well, we didn't have time to read the whole book of Hebrews today. But if we did, here's what you would see. There's really one command. I really mean that. Through the whole book of Hebrews, there's one command. It is trust in Jesus and don't stop. Don't drift from him. Look to him personally. The one command of Hebrews is believe in him. Don't believe in the earthly priests of the sacrificial system. Don't trust in the old covenant. Don't trust in the types and the shadows. Trust in Jesus and don't stop trusting in him. And so what does it mean here when it says he became the source of a salvation to all who obey him? It means he became the source of salvation to all who just trust in him. And that's actually the teaching of the New Testament. All through Scripture, faith is the obedient response to Christ. In John 6, 28 and 29, they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" What do you have to do to be saved? What must you do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Not like the devils. Even the demons believe and they tremble. They knew who Jesus was. This is trusting him to save you, trusting him to teach you, trusting him that he will keep all of his promises. It doesn't mean perfect trust either. It just means trust, any trust at all, and learning how to trust him more. That's how we respond to Christ, the great high priest. And then in John 3, verse 36, Christ said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Notice believe and obey are parallel there. Believing is obeying. Not believing is disobeying. Romans 4, 5 says, "And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And then Philippians 3, 9 says that we must be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here is my question. What do you think of Jesus? That's the only question. The Bible teaches that he is true God, and he's good. And he's true man who learned obedience and never sinned. And this Jesus, who is true God and true man, offered up his life on the cross through suffering to atone for your sin and mine if we trust him. What does that mean? It means you believe what you've just heard about him being the high priest. It means you trust him to save you now and to the uttermost, and you trust him to teach you. No student knows everything at the beginning. No student is a good student at the beginning. So you don't have to think, well, I don't know if I can be a faithful Christian. Well, no, you can't, but Jesus can teach you how. You come to him, trust in him. He's so patient. He's a gentle and humble teacher. He doesn't drive his students with a whip or a rod. He gently teaches them, yoking us to him, showing us how to walk, loving us, teaching us under grace, never cursing us, never deriding us or berating us or when we stumble, but instead gently instructing us, rebuking us when necessary, but always in love. Never any question that it's in love. This is how Christ teaches us, and this is what we're trusting him to do, to save us, to give us life eternal in himself now and forever, and then to teach us to be conformed to him, and he sets the example. Well, may I ask you, do you know Jesus? Are you trusting him? If not, then won't you? And it's further than won't you, because Christ doesn't say, please trust in me. He doesn't say, it's your choice, You can decide to trust in me or not. It's just whatever you think is okay. He gives you a command as the King of Heaven. He says, trust me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. You must come to Jesus. He's Lord and God and King. You don't get a choice. You must come. It is a command from the good God of heaven who made you and knows what you're for and wants you to come back to himself. Listen, there's no sin too great if you're willing to come. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. You say, Brother Tom, you don't know these things that are in my life. You don't know the darkness of my heart and my mind. Oh, yes, I do. And if I don't, Jesus does. And he came not to save the righteous, but sinners. So come. Come. And he will wash you. And he won't shame you. And he'll give you his life. And he'll keep every promise he's ever made. And he'll carry you all the way to glory. And you'll never be disappointed with him. Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Teaches us that we learn to obey the Lord because we've already been justified on the basis of his obedience. So listen to what it says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, past tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But then what? It says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. That doesn't mean we think our sufferings are joyful. It means in the midst of suffering, we can rejoice in Jesus if he's ours. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So you see, you come by grace. It's a free gift of grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, you come to Jesus. And then he teaches you. You repent of your sins, and then you learn how to keep repenting of your sins. The rest of your life becomes a life of repentance. And then you go to glory because he keeps every promise that he's ever made. Won't you come and trust him? And then trusting him, Christ commands you to receive baptism and to join a local church. And it's within the context of the church that we're formed together through his word, by his spirit, and the community of love with each other that the Lord keeps us. And so we can't come to Jesus all by ourselves. You can come to Jesus right now, sitting in your seat without anything else, but then receive baptism. You must, because Jesus commands it, and join the church and walk with his people and learn how to love from one another all the way from grace to glory. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, that you sent him to accomplish all that you promised that you would, that he is a fulfillment of every word you have ever spoken in your holy word, the Bible, that he is our great high priest who brings us back to God through his perfect obedience and his death and his resurrection and through his prayers for us. And so, Lord, help us to believe him, this good and great Savior, who reconciles us to a holy God who made us for himself, that we would live for his glory and for our joy and to love others around us for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.